Therefore, brothers. Therefore means because of what we've been learning, because of what we've been looking at, here are some applications. And so Romans 9, welcome to follow in your Bibles, or I think it'll be up on the screen as well. Romans 9, verse 1, I tell the truth in Christ, I am not lying, my conscience also bearing me witness in the Holy Spirit, that I have great sorrow and continue grief in my heart. This sounds like a father. This sounds like a parent. This sounds like someone who has something really close to his heart for his own kinsmen, his own fellow Israelites. And the burden that Paul carried for them was really something that motivated him, I think, to give his very life for this. And what was his desire for them? He goes as far as saying that I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. So Paul uses the term Israel in two different ways throughout his writing, and particularly in Romans. Here he is referring to ethnic Israel, or the Israel as a nation. He's because he specifies, or he clarifies that he's speaking about Israel according to the flesh. Now, Paul was an Israelite. He was a Jew, and he grew up with them. He knew them, and he has a burden for them. And his burden for Israel, the nation of Israel, is that they would be saved, that they would experience salvation, that they would experience the promises of the Messiah, the promises of God through his prophets and many different covenants. And so Paul's desire and burden was that they would come to the light. And that was what he had really given his life for. And even though God directed him towards the Gentiles, yet he still had a special place in his heart for his Jewish brothers and sisters. And so to the point where he says that if this is what it would take, if it would take me losing out and they all get in, it's like I'm willing to make that kind of sacrifice. That's phenomenal. I don't know how many of us could say that. I'm willing to be accursed if they could just get in. So Paul had a real passion for them that they could somehow come to the light. So he uses, or he's referring here to ethnic Israel, the nation as a race. Other places he uses clarifying statements would be in Romans 2, which we've read before. He says, Romans 2, verse 28, for he is not a Jew who is one outwardly, nor is circumcision that which is outward in the flesh, but he is a Jew who is one inwardly. And circumcision is that of the heart in the spirit, not in the letter, whose praise is not from men, but from God. So Paul, and this is an important point, Paul is giving us a clarification and a definition of Israel. And he is making some inflammatory statements, things that they did not really appreciate, when he says he's not really a Jew who is one outwardly. And if you've been listening as we've gone through Romans 1 all the way to Romans 9, he hits on that different times, and Jesus did as well. This is not a new thought. Jesus made that point in his ministry, and he almost lost his life for it numerous times because they hated that. They despised that when he made a distinction. And he said, it's not enough just to be born in the flesh as a child of Abraham, but there's something more that's needed if you're going to inherit the promises. And so Paul says that again in Romans 2. He says, he's not a Jew, he's one outwardly. Circumcision is not that which is outward in the flesh, but he's a Jew who is one inwardly, and circumcision is of the heart, not in the spirit, not in the letter. So he's going to expound on this a lot in chapter 9. In verse 4, he says, for example, he says, for who are Israelites, to whom pertain the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the service of God, and the promises? Of whom are the fathers, and from whom, according to the flesh, notice that, according to the flesh, Christ came, who is over all the eternal blessed God, amen. So once again, he's referring to the nation of Israel. And he's saying that this is what God gave to the nation of Israel. They were adopted. They had the glory and the covenants. He had the giving of the law, the service of God, the promises were given to the nation of Israel. God, in fact, had showed them special favor over and above the other nations in doing this, in giving them an awesome privilege to represent him to the pagan nations around them. That was God's desire, that Israel would be a special nation with special favor, with special grace to represent him to all the other nations and to usher in the Messiah. He had given them many conditional promises and covenants. They had opportunities like other nations had never been granted. And another example is in Romans 3, verse 1. He says, what advantage? Now, Paul has to explain this because he's making the case for the Gentiles getting in and being a part of God's chosen people. And so he says, well, he's answering an obvious objection or question. And he says, what advantage then has the Jew? And so he's saying that the nation of Israel, what advantage do they have over everyone else? There's a reason why Paul had to explain this, and he does it very well. He says, much in every way, and we read some of those already in verse 4, but he also says in Romans 3, verse 1, he says, what advantage then has the Jew? What advantage does the nation of Israel have? What is the profit of circumcision? He says, much in every way. And he sort of sums it up, sort of narrows it down, sums it up, and he just says, chiefly because to them were committed the oracles of God. So God chose the nation of Israel and committed to them his oracles, his law, his mandates, and asked them to represent him to the world. And so Paul is acknowledging that, and he's going to be making a distinction of how the nation of Israel is favored and chosen and how they are not. Because he says in verse 2, we're going to go back to verse 2, that I have great sorrow and continued grief, because I want to make a few comments about that. What is Paul getting at? What is Paul so burdened about? What is he so passionate about? He says, I have great sorrow and continued grief in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ. And, you know, I'm just going to get the thing going here. Thank you. I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my countrymen, according to the flesh. Paul is experiencing genuine grief over his people. His desire for them to be saved, to be reconciled with Christ, and to enter the kingdom. You know, God had promised them so much over the years. And through very many different means and ways, he had given them promises to the prophets. And he had, in fact, promised to save them. In Isaiah 43, he says, you are my witnesses, says the Lord, and my servant whom I have chosen, that you may know and believe me and understand that I am he. Before me there is no God formed, nor shall there be after me. And I, even I, am the Lord, and besides me there is no Savior. So God promised to be their Savior. In Isaiah 45:17, he says, but Israel shall be saved by the Lord with an everlasting salvation. This is God's word. This is God's promise to the nation of Israel. He says, they shall be saved with an everlasting salvation. You shall not be ashamed or disgraced forever and ever. And we say that sometimes. We get up and we say, this is the word of God. This is the promise of God. God always is true to his word, is he not? If God says it, it's like someone said, if God says it, I believe it, that settles it. And someone else has said, no, that's saying it wrong. If God says it, that settles it, whether I believe it or not. And we make those declarations. And so this is God's promise to Israel. In Isaiah 54, verse 5, for your maker is your husband. The Lord of hosts is his name, and your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. He is called the God of the whole earth. For the Lord has called you like a woman forsaken and grieved in spirit, like a youthful wife when you were refused, says your God. For a mere moment I have forsaken you, but with great mercies I will gather you. With a little wrath I hid my face from you for a moment, but with everlasting kindness I will have mercy on you, says the Lord, your Redeemer. And then also in Zechariah 9:16, it says, the Lord their God will save them in that day as the flock of his people, for they shall be like the jewels of a crown, lifted like a banner over his land. And so this is something that all of the Jews were very aware of. These are God's promises to us, that God is our Savior. He will save us. And now, they're not saved. Some of them are, but many of them are not saved. The Messiah has come. Salvation has come to Israel. And Israel is not saved. And this is the burden on Paul's heart, that they would be saved. The kingdom had come. The kingdom had arrived. The kingdom was among them. And Israel is not being saved. At least not as a nation. They're not being saved. Many of them were not saved. Now, if I would believe that Paul teaches that there will be a future dispensation where they will all be saved, a time coming when they're all going to get in, then I would fully expect Paul to say at this point, It would just make sense that he would make some reference to their future salvation, even though their present reality is not looking good, but that he would reassure us that even though this is their condition now, there is a time coming in a future dispensation where they will be saved. So just hang in. It's all going to be okay. It's just a bit of a delay in the plan. See, if I would believe that Paul teaches that, then I would be anticipating some sort of answer along that line, that this would just make sense with the flow. I would fully expect Paul to say, to reassure us, to reference their future salvation as an explanation and reassure us that there's been a temporary delay in the plan. You know, when I've learned over the years when I'm checking a mathematical equation that I've learned to test my answer by approaching it from a different angle. So for example, I might have a list of numbers that I'm adding up and I come to the bottom line, the answer. So I might go from the bottom up and see if I come up with the same answer. And if I don't, I know I got it wrong because it's got to come out to the same thing. I have a tendency to approach the scriptures in the same way. If I believe that the scripture teaches something, and then I like to approach it from different angles and see if I come up with the same answer. So I don't know if you're following my logic here, but with that sort of approach to this, I would assume that, Paul, this is what you're saying, so this is what you're going to conclude. When he concludes something different, then I have to backtrack and say, well, Paul, maybe I misunderstood something here because it's not adding up. So in verse 6, but it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. So we read God's promises, just a few of them. There's many more. And we could, in all fairness, we could ask the question this morning, why has God not kept his word? Why has the word of God not been fulfilled with all of these promises? Now, there's different conclusions we can make from that. And one conclusion, like I said already, is that, well, it will be fulfilled. God is going to keep his word. We just got to hang on for a few more years, and eventually it's going to come to pass. That's not what Paul says. And so I think it's what Paul doesn't say, but what I think is even more significant is what he does say. The answer that he does give, and the reason that he does give, to me that's the most significant. It's significant what he doesn't say, but it's even more significant what he does say. It is not that the word of God has taken no effect. Just be patient, it's still coming. Sometime in the future God will fulfill these promises and Israel will be saved. That's not what he says. Paul does not appeal to future events to explain this dilemma and this problem. He reminds them rather of what he's been telling them all along. Remember when we were introducing Romans, I made the comment, I said, if we don't understand Romans 1 to 8, we're not going to understand Romans 9 because Paul is laying the foundation. And by the time we get to Romans 9, we should if we've established that foundation that Paul was laying, none of this should be a surprise. It should all make sense. It should all fall into place. And so it is not that the word of God has taken no effect. And here's the key statement. He says, for they are not all Israel who are of Israel. So he's saying there's two definitions of Israel here that we have to take note of. And he's giving this as a reason why it appears like Israel is not saved, why it appears like God's word has not taken effect. He says, no, you've misunderstood God's program. You've misunderstood God's plan. You've misunderstood who Israel is. And so he's going to belabor this point, even though he's stated it numerous times leading up to this, but now he's going to belabor this point of defining Israel. And he tells them that God has in fact kept his promises to Israel. Hallelujah. God has been faithful. God has kept his word. It's not like his word has been broken. It's not like his promises are broken or even delayed. But he has been keeping his promises to Israel. It's just that they're not understanding God's definition of Israel. For they are not all Israel who are of Israel. Chapter or verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed shall be called. So he's changing this. He's using a different argument here to make his point. But he's jumping back many years and he's saying, it wasn't even that way back then. He's saying that just because you were in the flesh, a son of Abraham, doesn't mean that you were a part of the promise of God's chosen people. Because Abraham had more than one child. He had many children. And so just because you are a seed of Abraham doesn't mean you are a part of the chosen. That you were even qualified to be in this group that were given the law and the oracles and all those things that we read about earlier. And so why is it so difficult if you can understand that? Why is it so difficult to understand this? I think is the point that he's making. So not even all of Abraham's children were chosen. So it should not be so difficult to understand that not all ethnic Israel or not all national Israel is chosen. Because it was already established way back then, and you should have seen that and understood that. In verse 8, so this is those who are the children of the flesh, these are not the children of God, but the children of the promise are counted as the seed. And this is the word of promise, at this time I will come and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one man, even by our father Isaac, for the children not yet being born nor having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him who calls. And it was said to her, the older shall serve the younger. As it is written, Jacob have I loved, but Esau have I hated. So Jacob and Esau were both the children of our father Abraham. And God chose Jacob and did not choose Esau. And it was not because of any right or wrong or anything on their part. It was not because of any decisions they had made or one was evil and the other was good. In fact, he chose them from their womb before they could do any good or evil. And he chose one over the other. And he said, on Jacob, I'm going to put my blessing, and on Jacob, I'm going to fulfill my promises, and through that line. So God made a distinction because God is God. He can do that. That's up to him. We're not God. God can make those decisions, those choices. And so he goes on and, let's go back to verse 7. Nor are they all children because they are the seed of Abraham, but in Isaac your seed was called. Remember, Isaac was the son of promise. Abraham's other children were the natural result of marriage, of coming together with his wife. It was nothing supernatural about it. But Isaac was the son of promise. They were beyond their years of childbearing. And God intervened in a supernatural way, which he always does. That's kingdom stuff for you. God doesn't look to the natural abilities of men, but he does supernatural things to fulfill his promises in his word. Hallelujah. And God did that with Isaac. And so first of all, he points out that they are not all children because they are the seed of Abraham. Abraham had other children besides Isaac, but God chose Isaac over the others. And now this is not in the sense of Isaac being saved and the others lost. This is not even talking about salvation or going to heaven or hell. This is not even on that topic. It's not in the sense of choosing one as a little baby from their mother's womb, choosing that one is going to be damned eternally in hell because it was somehow the sovereign will of God, and the other baby is going to be saved eternally because of the sovereign will of God. This is not the topic here. It's something that's been read into this. But rather, it was that God chose one over the other to show special favor to them. And in fact, he says, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. This represents two nations. It's not even talking about individuals. It's talking about two nations. And it simply means that I choose one over the other. Maybe it's using language that we're not as familiar with when we think about loving and hating. But remember, Jesus said something similar in Luke 14 when he says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his father and his mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters and yes, his own life also, he cannot be my disciple. Now, I don't think Jesus was advocating hatred towards one's siblings or one's family. But rather, he was saying that in choosing me over your family, you are, in a sense, making a choice between one, and he equates it to loving and hating. So it's loving and hating in the sense that I'm willing to forsake and reject one in favor of adhering to the other. And I think that's all that God was doing. There was not some special animosity or hatred per se in that sense that God had towards Esau. Esau became a great nation, but he just wasn't the chosen one. And God has the right to do that. Who are we to reply against God? God has the right to do that. So not in the sense of going to heaven or to hell, but rather in the sense of what he says in Romans 3, what advantage has the Jew? And what is the profit of circumcision? Much in every way, because God decided sovereignly, before they did good or evil, God said, I'm going to pick this one, and I'm going to commit to this one, the oracles of God. I'm going to show this one special favor, that I'm going to put my grace on him to be a representation to me to the other nations. In verse 14, what shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? So he's still trying to defend God in this decision. He says, certainly not. God can make that choice if he wants to. If he wants to favor one over the other, in this sense, that's his call. That's his decision. In verse 15, he goes on, he sort of expounds on this, and he brings in another example, once again, a little different, but he's just using the example of Pharaoh to sort of as a illustration or a comparison to what he's talking about here. And he starts talking about Pharaoh as where he said to Moses, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, or this is actually before that, it was when they were in the wilderness, but he says, I will have mercy on, he's going to get into Pharaoh later. He says, I will have mercy on whomever I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whoever I will have compassion. So then it is not of him who wills, nor of him who runs, but God who shows mercy. Referring to Exodus 33, verse 15, where he says, then he said to him, if your presence does not go with us, do not bring us up from here. For how then will it be known that your people and I have found grace in your sight, except you go with us? So we shall be separate, your people and I, from all the people that are upon the face of the earth. Then the Lord said to Moses, I also will do this thing that you have spoken, for you have found grace in my sight. I know you by name. And he said, please show me your glory. And he said, I will make all my goodness to pass before you and will proclaim the name of the Lord before you. I will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and I will be and I'll have compassion on whom I will have compassion. I'm God. I can do that. I can show mercy to who I want to, and I can show compassion to who I want to. So God has the right to choose out of all of Abraham's children, one of them that he's going to show special favor to, not in the sense of sending one to hell and the other to heaven, but in choosing one over the other for a special purpose. Just as God says to Moses in Exodus, that I can be gracious whom I want to. I can have compassion whom I want to. And then in verse 17, he talks about Pharaoh, where he says to Pharaoh, for this very purpose I have raised you up, that I may show my power in you and that my name may be declared in all the earth. Therefore, he has mercy on whom he wills, and whom he wills he hardens. So my question to you this morning is this. Did Pharaoh harden his own heart, or did God harden his heart? Yeah, that's exactly what I said, yes. Because when you follow the story, you know, from the beginning, you realize that Pharaoh had many, many decisions and choices that he made. It doesn't say here that God hardened Pharaoh's heart from the time he came out of his mother's womb. That's not what the Bible says. We will read that into this. But it doesn't say that Pharaoh was just destined to be lost and hardened from the time he was born. It just says in this time, in this moment in history, God hardened him to accomplish his purposes. But what led up to this is that Pharaoh, you know, made many choices. Even the choice to enslave the children of Israel and to lay on them this burden, and that God coming and displaying his power. And finally, it was like God seals the deal and God hardens him for his purpose, and God can do that. You know, people will make choices and they live their life and they disregard God, and God is even able to take a person like that and use him for his glory and for his purpose and bring a hardening to accomplish what he wants to accomplish. And so God said, all right, judgment is coming on you, Pharaoh. I'm going to use Moses to facilitate this judgment, and the hardening of your heart is going to be solidified, and you're not going to turn even when you see these marvelous miracles. God can do that. That's his choice. So in a sense, Pharaoh hardened his whole heart, but God really ultimately hardened his heart. And there are many ways in which Pharaoh resisted God long before this account of Moses standing before him and saying, let my people go. So God was going to bring judgment against Pharaoh, and he used Moses to do this. He made many choices that led to God finally hardening him to the miracles and refusing to let God's people go, which led to God ultimately bringing destruction on him and on his entire army. Now, some people want to take this historical account of God's judgment on a wicked man and a nation and apply it to you and I today and say that God chooses to harden some and send them to eternal punishment and soften others and bring them into his kingdom. But once again, this is taking this out of context and applying it to across the board individual salvation, which is never the topic in this discussion. They take it out of context and apply it to individual salvation. It's about nations, not individuals. Paul is simply using the example of Pharaoh to make a point about God choosing one over the other. And verse 19, you will say to me then, why does he still find fault? For who has resisted his will? And so once again, Paul is raising an objection by his hearers, by his readers. He's anticipating what their objection might be to what he's saying, and so he's answering them before they can even ask it. And I like how Steve Gregg explains this. I'm going to quote him in this. He says, Paul is anticipating an objection, the premise and the conclusion. So he gives a premise and a conclusion. The premise is this, that no one can resist his will. That's the premise. And the conclusion is that God can't find fault. Because if no one can resist his will, how can God find fault? So Paul is saying, in a sense, that your premise is bad, and that's why your conclusion is bad. God can find fault, because people do resist his will. The Israelites are a prime example of that. In their history is filled with times where they have resisted his will. So God can find fault because people do resist his will. Paul is saying, you say that God cannot find fault because no one can resist his will. You're wrong. People can and do resist his will. Therefore, God can and does find fault. End of quote. So in verse 20, but indeed, O man, who are you to reply against God? And in fact, here they're resisting God. They're saying, who are you to reply against God? Well, the thing formed said to him who formed it, why have you made me thus? What if God, verse 21, does not the potter have power over the clay from the same lump to make one vessel for honor and to another for dishonor? So you have the potter, he's the creator, he's got two lumps of clay, and doesn't he have the right to make the vessel the way he wants to? No, he's a potter after all. The clay is not in charge here. The clay is subjected to what the potter wants to do. So he's using this illustration of a potter with clay, and he's making the case that the potter can do what he wants to. He can decide what he's going to do with these. He has two lumps of clay, and he makes one for dishonor and the other for honor. So the lump of clay is Israel. Or actually, that's good. Let's read verse 22 and 23 first. What if God, wanting to show his wrath and to make his power known, endured with much long suffering the vessels of wrath prepared for destruction, and that he might make known the riches of his glory on the vessels of mercy, which he has prepared beforehand for glory, even on us, whom he called, not of the Jews only, but also of the Gentiles. So he's clarifying who the vessels of mercy are. The vessels of mercy are not so much an individual, but once again, a class of people and a group of people. So you have two classes of people. One of them are vessels of wrath, and the others are vessels of mercy. And God has the right to do what he wants and make one or the other for his purpose. And so out of that lump, God has made two vessels, and it's, you could put it as simply the believing and the unbelieving. Two classes, the believing and the unbelieving, they have now become vessels of wrath and vessels of mercy. The lump of clay that God chose to make into a vessel of honor is God's chosen people. And God's chosen people, Paul clarifies who that is in verse 24. He says, even us, whom he called. The called, the chosen, God's special people. Who are they? Who are these special people? Who are these chosen ones? He says, us, not of the Jews only, but also the Gentiles. So the lump of clay that God chose to make into a vessel of honor is God's chosen people. The true Israel of God. It's made up of people from every tribe, every nation, every tongue, from all over the world. These are God's chosen people, the true Israel of God. Praise the Lord. In Colossians, I'm going to get sidetracked a little up here, but I just pull in a few other verses. In Colossians 1, verse 25, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which was given to me to fulfill the word of God, the mystery. Now, Paul talks about this mystery that was hidden for ages. This great mystery that wasn't revealed until the last days, and God gave Paul a revelation of this mystery. And Paul burned out his life. He literally lost his life for the proclamation of this mystery, the revealing of this mystery. What was that mystery? And how does it tie into Romans 9 in the topic here? Of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God, which is given to me to fulfill the word of God, the mystery which is hidden from foundations and generations, but now has been revealed to his saints, to them God willing to make known what are the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Amen. That's the summary. It's Christ in us, the hope of glory. One people, one chosen people, under Christ. That was God's plan from the very beginning. And that's the whole story of the Bible. From Genesis to Revelations, it's a story of the Bible. Christ in us, the hope of glory. Out of every people, every nation, every tongue, one people under God. Praise the Lord. The glory of this mystery. In 1 Peter 2, verse 4, he says, coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God. This is the vessel that God chose. Chosen by God and precious. And you also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So we are a spiritual house, no longer a literal temple. You know, there's people who are raising red heifers and sending money over to Israel, and they have this idea, Christians, who want a third temple to be built. And here Paul is saying that you are a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices to God, acceptable through Jesus Christ. God has put his name there. God has invested his name there. Therefore, it is also contained in the scripture, behold, I lay in Zion a chief cornerstone, elect and precious, and he who believes on him will be by no means put to shame. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. To those who were disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. And he's speaking about the house of Israel. He's saying the very stone you rejected has become the chief cornerstone. It's become a rock of offense and you've stumbled over it. You missed it. You lawyers, you that knew the prophecies so well, you studied the scriptures. You made it your livelihood to study the scriptures. This was your life, to study the scriptures, to study the prophets, to know what's going to happen, to know prophetic, to know what's going to take place. You missed it. Why did you miss it? Because your hearts were hard. You weren't close to God, so you missed it. And you're looking for this outward kingdom. You're looking for the establishment of Israel as a nation, but you missed it because your hearts were hard and you were cold. You knew the letter of the scriptures, but you didn't know the life. Jesus said, you miss me, but you know the scriptures so well. You know the prophecies so well. You know what's going to come, but you miss me. That's a tragedy, really, that we can have Bible teachers who know, who make it their life to study the scriptures. They know what's going to come. They know how prophetic is going to be fulfilled, and they miss the very one who came. And so it became a rock of offense, a stone of stumbling. Therefore, to you who believe, he is precious. But to those who are disobedient, the stone which the builders rejected has become the chief cornerstone. A stone of stumbling and rock of offense. A stumble being disobedient to the word to which they were appointed. But you, us, we, Jews, Gentiles, we are a chosen generation. We are a royal priesthood. We are a holy nation. You are a holy nation. You are the holy nation of God, along with your Jewish brothers and sisters who believe the gospel. You are a holy nation, a holy priesthood, a royal priesthood, his own special people, his own special people. How often do we hear the phrase, God's special people? You, along with all of our Jewish brothers and sisters who believe, are God's special people. That you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light, who once were not a people, but now you're the people of God, who had not obtained mercy, but now you've obtained mercy. So which vessel you're a part of is really up to you. But there's a destiny for each one. Remember, we talked earlier in Romans about being in Christ, and we illustrated that when we're in Christ, we inherit all of the promises that are tied to that. And as long as we remain in Christ, we can have the assurance and the confidence that when we die, we're going to appear with him in glory, where Christ is. We're going to appear there. Why? Because we're in him. But if we're not in him, Even if we had a profession of salvation, even if we gave our life to him, if we don't remain in him, we won't make it. But as long as we're in him, we can have that assurance. There's a destiny for each one. And the question you and I have to ask ourselves this morning, which lump of clay am I a part of? Which vessel am I a part of? Am I in the community of believers? Am I in Christ, in the inheritance, in the chosen one? Have I stepped over the line? Have I made that decision that I'm going to cast my die with Jesus and his people? I'm going to be a part of the kingdom of heaven, the kingdom of God, God's chosen ones. And you do that by becoming a traitor to the one who you were serving before, the kingdom of this world, the kingdom of darkness. You say, no more of that. I'm going to betray that. I'm going to renounce that. I'm going to renounce my citizenship of this other kingdom, and I'm going to declare my citizenship with this kingdom. Hallelujah. And you do that by repenting and getting dunked in the water and being buried with Jesus and raised in a new life. That's how you do. You make by a choice that you make. That I'm going to leave and forsake that other kingdom that I was adhering to, that other God that I was serving. I'm going to renounce that. I'm going to turn my back on it. I'm going to repent and be buried with Jesus and raised in a new life with him. In Isaiah, verse 25, and he also says in Hosea, I will call them my people who were not my people and her beloved who were not beloved. And it shall come to pass in the place where it was said, you are not my people. There they shall be called the sons of the living God. So who is not called God's people? It was all the other nations. You know, they knew back then who were God's people and who weren't. They thought they did. But it says that they shall be called the sons of the living God. And Isaiah cries out concerning Israel, though the number of the children of Israel be as the sand of the sea, only a remnant will be saved. So these promises are not a blanket promise to the nation, other than in a few areas that they're going to carry the law, the promises, and the covenants, and so forth. But he says, the children of Israel, the national Israel, the nation of Israel was like the sand of the sea, but he said, the remnant will be saved. So remember, Paul is still explaining to them the question he asked in the beginning, did the word of God not take effect? Yes, it did. The remnant are being saved. It was already predicted in Isaiah that not all Israel would be saved, but only the believing remnant. Now, this was vividly illustrated in the promise about the land of Canaan. God had promised Abraham the land of Canaan. He said to him very early on, years before they inherited the land, he said, you will inherit this land. This promise is for you. You will inherit the land of Israel, or the land of Canaan, sorry. Your children will. Abraham didn't, but he said, your children will inherit the land of Canaan. That was God's promise to Abraham. Did God keep his promise or didn't he? Did all of Israel get into the land of Canaan? No, a remnant got in. And he's illustrating this as just as it was then, who got in? Even Moses didn't get into the land of Canaan. And so, no, not all of Israel got into the land, even though God promised that to Abraham's descendants. He says, you will inherit this land. But only Joshua and Caleb got in because they were the only ones that didn't cave into unbelief. They remained faithful to God, so they got in. Even Moses didn't get in. Only the believing remnant inherited the promise. And he's illustrating that and saying, so it is with this. The believing remnant will inherit the promises. In Genesis, we won't read that. I told you the story of Abraham, but in verse 28, and he will finish the work and cut it short in righteousness, because the Lord will make a short work upon the earth. And as Isaiah said before, unless the Lord of Sabaoth had left us a seed, we would have become like Sodom, and we would have been made like Gomorrah. So he's saying of the nation of Israel, he said, if God wouldn't have left us a seed, we would have been destroyed. We wouldn't have made it. There wouldn't have been anyone to get in. But God had a seed. In other places it talks about the seed, which is Christ, in Galatians. But he asks the question in verse 32, why? Why? Let's go in verse 30. What shall we say then? That the Gentiles who did not pursue righteousness have attained to righteousness, even the righteousness of faith. But Israel, pursuing the law of righteousness, has not attained to the law of righteousness. Why? Because they did not seek it by faith, but as it were by the works of the law, for they stumbled at that stumbling stone. And he talks about laying in Zion a stumbling stone and a rock of offense. And this was the rock, this was the stone of stumbling that Israel by large, because of their own hardness. I mean, John the Baptist came to prepare the way for the Messiah. What was he doing? And how did John the Baptist prepare the way for Jesus to come? He preached repentance. He called on them to break up the fallow ground of their hearts and to repent, because they were so far away from God. They had lip service to God, but they had no heart connection with God. And I think John knew that if Christ came upon that scene, they would miss him. They knew the scriptures so well, but because they had hard hearts, he was preaching that they would repent and soften their hearts so that they could have a revelation of God's words and their eyes could be opened so that when Jesus comes, they would see him. Because there were some Jews who did. Some Jews whose hearts were soft. Jesus came on as a baby into the temple, and Anna was there and is like, he's here, the Messiah. It's like, she saw it instantly. This is the Messiah. Why was she so special above everyone else? Because her heart was soft. She was there daily praying, seeking God. Her heart was open. And I just want to close with this. It's not any different for you and I today. You know, we're going to get in the next chapter or two, he's going to talk about the root, the olive tree, and being grafted in. And he's going to warn us. As Gentiles, you know, if God cut off his special people that he had shown special favor to because of unbelief, how about you and I? Like, don't be arrogant and say, well, they didn't make it, but we got in. No, you got in by faith if you continue in the faith. So I want to exhort you, encourage you, continue in the faith. The faith that saved you is a faith that you need to build up and cultivate in your life all the way to the finish line, because the promise is not for you in the beginning or the middle, but the promise is to you, if you remain faithful to the end, you will be saved. But you need to not forsake. You need to not cast off the confidence and the hope that you have in Christ, but you need to continue to believe the promises of God so that you will inherit all of his promises with all the rest of God's chosen people. May the Lord bless.